My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at Athey Creek. And you know, a couple weeks ago, I had to share this with you. I was able to welcome my daughter, Charlotte, into the world. And she's, yeah. So my wife, Haley, and I, yeah, we welcomed into the world about 16 days ago. And we were lucky enough to have a good friend come and take some pictures for us in our home when she was about a week old. And my son, Henry's there. He's holding her. He loves being a big brother. He loves it maybe a little bit too much. He gets you know, cuteness aggression where he gets excited and squeezes her. So, you know, we got to watch her and be sure he doesn't get her hands on her for too long. But yeah, Haley and I are just overjoyed, and she's so sweet. My heart melts just looking at these pictures. But you know, as I was thinking about Charlotte coming into the world, new life coming into the world, I started thinking that that's exactly what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. It's a new beginning when someone comes into the world. There's a new beginning. It's not just changing your morality or behavior modification. There's a new sort of sight. There's a new beginning, a new identity. Everything becomes different and you get remade. So what I'd love to do with you tonight is look at John chapter 3, which is the definitive chapter in the Bible on what it means to be born again. On what it means to be born again. So if you would, turn with me there to John chapter 3. Now, John is the last of the Gospels in the New Testament. There's four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the fourth. And while there's four gospel accounts, four different tellings of Jesus' life on earth, there's only one gospel message, which we'll get into, talking about being born again. Now, Mark, the first of Matthew and Mark, was written in the 50s or 60s, scholars would say, with Matthew and Luke following after, with John being written last. So we'll pick up here in John 3 and ask ourselves a couple of questions about what it means to be born again. Who is it for? What does it do? How do you receive it? And how do you know that you've been born again? Who is it for? What does it do? How do you receive it? And how do you know? By the way, my Bible is in the New King James Version. So when we're reading that, that's what it'll be. It'll be a little different from those of you who have King James. So we'll read John 3, starting at verse 1, and read through verse 17, and then we'll kind of work our way back through the chapter. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you the earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, John 3 picks up telling us about Nicodemus, who we're told was a ruler of the Jews. Now, a Pharisee or a ruler of the Jews was at that time and place considered a religious top dog. They were someone who had a lot of authority, a lot of power. They were looked to as someone successful and in a place of esteem. And you see, a Pharisee was viewed as an expert. Some people would have said that some of the Pharisees were able to memorize the whole Old Testament, which is thousands and thousands and thousands of words, which would be super impressive. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee, he was basically the equivalent of on the Supreme Court for the people of that time and day. So he was powerful. And Jewish tradition also tells us he was one of the three wealthiest men in the nation. So Nicodemus and how Jesus talks with him will tell us, if Nicodemus has got to be born again, then I think we might need to as well. So Pharisees, they took their morality so seriously. They were what you might call legalistic, where they follow things so specifically that get really minute and granular, you wouldn't think it matters. They would do things like count the amount of salt and pepper that they were using, which is insane, things like that. So here we've got someone who's rich, he's smart, he's powerful, he's successful, but it wasn't enough. And Jesus tells him, as we read, that he needs to be born again. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. And what he means when he says that is that from the outside, they looked pristine, perfect, clean, moral, righteous, but on the inside, well, a tomb has something dead inside. They were rotting in their hearts. And you know, there's things we try to do in our lives to make us look good to other people. We seek approval. We want others to think a certain way about us. But there's no hiding the fact that on the inside, we need to be born again because we've got sin in us. You see, if someone like Nicodemus, who was at the time the most righteous person, super smart, wealthy, and successful, if he needs to be born again, then we do too. And why is that? Why would it be that someone like him, who's definitely better than us, would need to be born again? And it's really simple. It's really simple. The Bible teaches that in Romans 3, verse 23, that every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. And because of that, we deserve to go to hell. And we're born that way. That's the crazy thing. We are born so sinful that we deserve that right out of the womb. For several years, I worked in landscape maintenance. And when it's raining and you're mowing all day, every day, over and over again, what happens is the mower starts to clump up. So you got to flip the mower upside down. And if you've got a tool, it's great. Usually you don't. You just use your hands to sort of dig the grass out. And as you do that over and over again throughout the day, by the end of the day, it's like your hands have been dipped in green paint. And they're green and you can't really wash it off. And you see, our souls are stained black. And that happens from birth. And there's nothing that we can do to wash off that sin. We may try with our good works to wash it off as best we can, but it doesn't help. It doesn't work. And you see, we come into the world that way. Our being sinful is a fundamental truth of just who we are as humans. And it's why, when you're thinking about the Jews practicing circumcision, like we're told about in the Old Testament, you may think, why would a baby practice circumcision? Okay, well, circumcision is a sign of cutting off the flesh or the sin nature. And if you know that's what it is, why would an innocent little baby that's just come into the world have to cut off, symbolically speaking, its sin nature? And it's because, as the doctrine of original sin would teach, all of us come into the world sinful. And that's what the Jews are pointing to with the act of circumcision. Even my beautiful daughter, Charlotte, who's 16 days old, she's precious. I think she's perfect. I know by the time she's two, she's gonna be just like my son, Henry, and she's gonna make poor decisions at some point. And it's because she's a little sinner. As cute, as loving, as innocent as she is, she's a little sinner. And you know, here's the other thing about this idea that we're all born in sin. It's radically equal. It equalizes the playing field between all of us. So the world pushes this truth of equality. What they really mean is equity, equal outcomes. And it's where they get the ideas for DEI and other things, which we won't get into. But the Bible untwists this truth that the world is trying to get at about equality. Are we all equal? Absolutely we are. We're all equally sinful. And this is why Christianity has been so compelling for so many people throughout the ages that it's been around, for thousands of years. And it's why you see people become Christian who are slaves, who were kings, who are celebrities, who are lay people who are homeless on the street in poverty. We're all equally sinful, and there's nothing we can do about it except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is the new birth for? It's for everyone. It's for you and me. It's for the president. It's for celebrities, anyone you might see on the street. Well, if we all desperately need it, what is it? What does it mean to be born again? And what I'd love to do with you is reread a couple of these verses in John 3, starting at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here we read about Nicodemus, who was the expert of the day, one of the smartest men in the nation, and he's failing to grasp this basic truth that Jesus, who was a carpenter, by the way, not officially trained, what Jesus was telling him. And Jesus tells us three things about what it means to be born again. The first is that it involves a radical transformation. When a baby comes into the world, there's a new person that wasn't there before. So it is with us. When we get born again, there's a new person. Now, the New Testament adds on to this idea more than John 3 does by talking about it as putting on a new self or putting on Christ. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of who created him." Put off the old man and put on the new man. Paul is describing dying to your old self and becoming a new person when you're born again. He also, in Colossians, describes it as your old self dying with your old practices. Is there a practice in your life that you want to be rid of, that you've been struggling with for time and time again, but you're having trouble kicking the habit? The reason you're having trouble is because you can't do it yourself. You've got to rely on God's grace. And then first, for that to happen, you have to be born again. Now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says the new self is renewed in the knowledge of the Creator? Paul doesn't say the old self is improved, but there's a new self. There's a radical transformation. Something new has come to be. He doesn't say the Christian life is some sort of cosmetic repair where we're making things look good that didn't before. It's recreation, it's creation language, it's being born again. Christianity isn't about God renovating some broken down, dilapidated house. It's about him tearing down everything, removing the studs, and putting in a whole new foundation in place. And when you come to know Christ in this way, you're actively and continually renewed in the knowledge of him, in the image of him. Now remember how in Genesis 1, it talks about humans being made in the image of God. And it talks about men and women being made in his image. Now, over the course of history, really smart people have understood how this one idea has huge impacts for many different things. For example, being made in the image of God was one of the biggest reasons that slavery was abolished. And Christians were the ones leading that charge. So this doctrine's a big deal. Well, what exactly does it mean? Humans are made to love and know God, and we're images of him in the sense of that when someone looks at you, are you reflecting God's character? Now, the unfortunate thing is sin has really impacted our ability to do this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that our hearts are darkened, our thoughts aren't clear anymore, and we're not able to live in a relationship with our Creator. But luckily, when we come to know Christ and we are born again, we're able to be renewed in the image of who Jesus is. And when that happens, we become conformed to his image. That's how Paul describes it in Romans. And what he means by that is you begin to love the way Jesus loved, you love what he loved, and you talk like he talked and act like he did on earth. You become more of an image of Jesus than you did before when you were in your sin. I love the story of St. Augustine, who lived around the late 300s and 400s AD. And he was probably, in my opinion, the most influential theologian in the history of the church. And for better or worse, some of his ideas were great, some weren't, but he's impacted us quite a bit. And in one of his books, he talks about his conversion. He became a Christian later on in his life. And as he became a Christian, he left behind old relationships he had. Well, he became a bishop or a pastor in a place called Hippo in North Africa. And one day he was walking down the street and he ran into one of his old acquaintances, one of the people he used to be in a relationship with. And for several reasons, Augustine had decided that he wasn't gonna be dating anymore. He was gonna remain single so he could serve the Lord. And as he's talking with this woman, she starts trying to sweet talk him and kind of draw him back into a relationship with him. And eventually he's just not having any of it. Eventually she says, "Augustine, do you not remember me? It's me." And Augustine says, "But it's not me. It's not I." Because Augustine had been born again. He was a totally new person and he wasn't captive anymore to his old practices or way of life. When you're born again, a radical transformation occurs. A new self comes to be. Everything that Christians do, it's not because they have to, it's because they get to. And that's the transition that happens. So there's a radical transformation. There's also a radical regeneration. Now, our word radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means literally root. So when we talk about something being radical, let's talk, for example, a government. Let's say a radical government change occurs. You go from a tyranny to a democracy. Everything's been uprooted. It's a total change. There's nothing similar about a tyranny in a democracy. Well, when we're born again, there's a radical regeneration. And in a way, we get uprooted. When Jesus talks about being born again in John 3, around verses 5-8, he talks about being born of water and spirit. And you know, there's a couple different ways to interpret that. What does it mean to be born of water and spirit? I'll give you guys a couple, two that we'll look at tonight. One that I think is very unlikely, and we'll go over why. And one reason that one interpretation that I think is probably the way to go. So the first is the view that in order to be born again, to be born of water and spirit means that you have to be literally baptized. And that's typically the view of the Catholic Church. Now they have a technical word for this in Latin, it's ex opere operatus. And that means from the work worked. Basically, when you get in the water to get baptized, the waters mechanically literally apply God's grace to you for you to be saved. And we don't think this is the correct view for several reasons. One of them is that when you've got a problem passage in scripture that you're not sure how to interpret, what's the best way to go about interpreting it? Right, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So what you do is you see what else in the Bible has to say about salvation. And when you look and you do that, it doesn't say you gotta be baptized in order to be saved. You maybe get there if you really confusingly, in my opinion, read some stories about being baptized in the book of Acts. So if we know it's not literally being baptized, what is it? Well, Jesus is almost certainly quoting a chapter in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verses 25-27. And I'd love for you guys to turn with me there because this is an important passage in the Bible. And it's good to have earmarked as something that you turn to frequently and know well. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, he says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." Now, in John 3, when Jesus says you're being born of water and spirit, he's saying the same thing in two different ways. He's saying you've got to be reborn by the Holy Spirit. And the water is another way of saying that. And Ezekiel does exactly this. And this is why we think Jesus is quoting Ezekiel. So Ezekiel says, God will sprinkle clean water on you. And that water is going to cleanse you of your sin, of your filthiness, as he says, and of your idolatry or idol worship. He then says right after this, I'm going to give you a new heart. God's going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take that heart of stone that you have out of you and give you a heart of flesh. So when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And that heart of stone you had that was dead is replaced with a heart that's beating and alive. And that's the same thing as God's Spirit. So he comes and he puts in the base of who you are, this radical regeneration occurs where God puts his Holy Spirit in you. And what that Spirit does is it causes you to walk in his statutes. And he guides you into all truth, as Jesus says in John 14 through 16. What else is this passage of scripture called? It's pulled on quite a bit in the New Testament. It's called the New Covenant. And that's why it's important for us to have earmarked and know about. And Jesus inaugurates this when he sends the Holy Spirit to us. Peter also talks about being born again in his first letter, verses 1 through 23, where he says this, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." When you're born again, you're born of an imperishable, eternal seed. That's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And while we're kind of mixing metaphors a little bit, being born again, a heart transplant, or planting a new seed, you get the idea. And this is a radical regeneration because, yes, from one moment to the next, you're born again. There's a new person. But it takes time for seeds to grow, for babies to become humans. So as we're transformed, we then walk in God's statutes and grow in our walk with him. If you've got an apple orchard and you were sick of growing apples, let's say you wanted peaches or some other fruit tree, how would you go about changing the crop? Would you start hanging peaches on the branches of the apple tree in hopes that eventually, somehow, the peaches are gonna work into the branch and it's gonna start growing the right fruit? Or maybe you would really, really diligently prune every apple as soon as it pops up in the hopes that eventually a peach is gonna come to be. Of course not. Of course you wouldn't do that. And it sounds silly, but we actually practice this daily. We do this when we try to use our works to save us. When you get a sense that you need God, that you're unrighteous, that life doesn't have the meaning it should, that there's a deep unsatisfaction that's there that you know shouldn't be there, what is it you do to try and help it? Do you try to do good works, whatever that might be? I'm gonna shape up as a husband or as a father, or I'm gonna go start donating, for example, money, or I'm gonna go to the volunteer drive and start giving my hours there. That's the equivalent of putting a peach on an apple tree and hoping that the tree is gonna actually change. Or maybe you're one, when you feel that way, you get that listlessness that something needs to change. You think, well, I'm just gonna shape up. I've got these issues. I just gotta quit doing them. I need to stop lying, judging people, these different things. I need to stop telling those white lies to my spouse that I probably shouldn't be, but it's not that big of a deal. That's the equivalent of pruning an apple off of an apple tree and hoping that eventually a peach tree is gonna come about. Until you start with being born again, your works and your lack of doing wrong works or sin is gonna do nothing. So far, to be born again, we've got two things. It's a radical transformation. it's a radical regeneration. And the third is that it's a radical vision. Now, when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 initially approaches Jesus, what is it he says? So he says in verse 2, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus shows us a couple things about how he views God and what he thinks about Jesus. First of all, we see, well, Nicodemus isn't alone. At least some other Pharisees are thinking something is up with this Jesus guy, because he says, we think you are a teacher from God. But he says that Jesus is a teacher. And is Jesus just a teacher from God? Well, the world likes to think so. There's a couple ways the world thinks about this. One is that Jesus is like Buddha. He's got the eightfold path that you follow to reach nirvana. And Jesus's version of that is that you live a life where you try to love your neighbor and love God, and eventually you'll get to heaven. That's one way people read Jesus. He's kind of a teacher that you get to listen to when you want. And when you don't want to, you get to kind of discard him. What's another way to view him? Another would be to be like some philosophers did in the Enlightenment, Immanuel Kant, David Hume, all these guys. What they did is they tried to basically take Christian ethics and pull them out of Christianity and then back them up using only reason. So they took Jesus' principles, but not the person. So he was basically a philosophy professor. Another option is you could go the way of Islam and say, well, Jesus is a prophet from God, but he's a prophet from God. He's not God himself. He's not the Son of God. And what I want you to see with me is how Jesus actually challenges Nicodemus's perception of him throughout the conversation and what happens to Nicodemus's way of viewing Jesus. So at first, when Nicodemus talks with Christ, he says a couple sentences. Jesus responds with a pretty short, "You gotta be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus then, you know, he asks, he's genuinely confused, "How on earth do you get back in your mom's womb?" And Jesus is thinking, "You're totally missing the point." Then Jesus has a slightly longer response. He talks about being born of water and spirit. He expands on what he said previously. At that point, in verse 9, Nicodemus is reduced to a 5-word question. How can these things be? He's realized at that point, I don't think Jesus is just a teacher. There's something different about this guy and what he's telling me. I don't think he's just a teacher from God. And we don't hear again from Nicodemus in this chapter. We hear from him again 2 more times in the Gospel of John, which we'll look at in just a minute. But for the moment, he's basically reduced to silence. And then Jesus just totally monologues on him and explains how you get born again and that you got to believe in him. And when you see Jesus for who he is, when you really see him, you're no longer blind, but you can only see the kingdom of God, as he says in verse 3, when you're born again. What did the rich young ruler say to Jesus in Mark chapter 10? He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this really affluent, successful young man comes up to Christ. "Good teacher, what can I do? I want to live eternally in heaven." And Jesus responds, "Well, no one is good but God." And people misconstrue that and say, well, Jesus was saying he wasn't God because he's saying I'm not good. But what he was actually doing is just like he challenges Nicodemus, he's challenging the rich young ruler and saying, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a good guy from God. He's saying to the young ruler and to Nicodemus, you're blind, you guys, and you can't see properly until you're born again. When a baby's born, it sees for the first time. Before it was dark, then everything becomes illumined. So it is when we're born again with Christ. Psalm 119:18 says this, "Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law." And Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And what these two verses are describing is a sort of radical vision that happens when you're born again. And things that you know in your head drop down into your heart and they apply to you. Sometimes there are folks who've been a Christian for a long time. This happens to a lot of us. And you've been reading a certain verse for many, many years in your life. Maybe you've been attending church for a long time. And for whatever reason, whatever the pastor says that night, or whatever you read in your devotional that morning, it just hits you different than it did in the past. It's like a light came on. And someone would say, well, I've known this for years and years and years, but for whatever reason, the Lord just revealed this to me yesterday. And it's amazing. It's an amazing truth. You maybe always knew in your head that God loved you, that he protected you, he has a plan for you. But maybe you're in a desert season and you read one of those verses. And for whatever reason, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, applies that to your heart and it moves you. Your soul gets lifted. That's a radical vision that's happening. You're seeing the kingdom of God. And until you see that Jesus is Lord, until you see him for who he is, that he's not just a good teacher, you're blind. Now, the world does not like this idea, because when you become a Christian and you see Jesus as Lord, everything about your life becomes subjected to him and you begin living a life of obedience. Even that word obedience kind of makes our skin crawl, because in our culture, we love autonomous individualism. This idea that autonomy, speaking of freedom, and individualism, speaking of the most important thing in your life being you, and you making the decisions that make you happy, because it's all about you. It's very self-centered. Whereas for the Christian, well, I think the obedient Christian that's living with Christ has the most meaningful, satisfied life there is. And that's because by the grace of God, the Christian is trying to do two things that Jesus sums up in Matthew 22. Jesus says, there's two commandments, great commandments that sum up the rest of the law. Someone's asked him this and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all of your strength. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. The obedient Christian is living by the grace of God, and they get to try and love God like this through his Holy Spirit and to love their neighbors. So what is the new birth? It's a radical transformation, it's a radical regeneration, and it's a radical vision. If it's so important, if we all need it, desperately need it, how do you receive it? And I say, how do you receive? Because you don't really do anything, not in the way that we like to think about it. You see, a baby, when it's born, doesn't birth itself. Now, Jesus expands on this in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And what Jesus is doing is he's referring to an odd little story in the book of Numbers, which would be great if you turned with me there. It's Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And in this little story, we read about the Israelites, who are the children of Israel, wandering around in the wilderness in the land of Edom. And they're kind of grumblers. They're kind of having a rough go of it. Starting in verse 4, it says this in chapters 21 of Numbers. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, the Israelites have been wandering around the wilderness and they've been having a rough go. And they've seen God work miraculously in so many different ways. Miraculous bread, food, water, all these things. They've seen pillars of fire and smoke. They saw the Red Sea split, but they continued to grumble. And I wonder, are any of us grumblers in a desert season? Are we forgetting the works of God that he's done in our lives, and it's making us down because we aren't looking back properly? I love Psalm 111, 2-3. It says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." Next time you're down, you're feeling grumbling, study God's works. Study what he did with the children of Israel. Study what he did on the cross for you in the New Testament. And study what God has done in your own life. Think back of all the times he's answered your prayers, he's came through for you, and he's proved that he's faithful. Well, the Israelites, they're a bunch of grumblers. And as a judgment on their rebellion, the Lord sends fiery serpents among them. And the serpents start biting them and they're dying. Well, they repent. They say, "Well, help us out, Lord." And so God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and that everyone who looks on it, who has been bitten, they'll live. This is exactly what Jesus is comparing himself to in John 3. Jesus is saying, all of us have bitten by the serpent of sin. We've all been bitten by it, and it's poisonous, and it's damaging us. It's corroding our soul. And in order to be born again, you have to believe in Christ. You have to look to him in faith. You have to look at what he did on the cross and trust that he's covering you. The Apostle Paul expands on this in Ephesians 2, verses 8-9, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is the starting place for each and every Christian. And it's what Paul calls us to in Colossians 2:6, to return to. He says, "Continue to walk in the same manner by which you received Christ as Lord." And that's by faith. So if we're saved by grace through faith, what is grace and what is faith? Well, the Greek word for it is charis, and it's talking about a gracious, free gift, unmerited favor from God. So what Paul is saying is your salvation is a free gift from God that you did nothing to earn. That's the grace. You receive it by faith. And the Greek word for faith is pistis, and it means assurance, belief, faith, fidelity. It's a belief and a trust. So Paul is saying you've got to believe that Jesus is Lord. You've got to confess him as Lord, believe he rose from the dead. You've also got to trust in it. And that trust in a sense of knowing, it's a heart knowledge and knowing that I'm good to go. I can go to heaven and be with Christ purely because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. So we're all saved by grace through faith. So far we've covered, who is the new birth for? What does it do? How do you receive it? Well, if you want to receive it, if you have, maybe you did recently or maybe you did years ago, how do you know? How do you know that you've been born again? Is there a way to tell? Is there evidence that you can look to in your life? Something of that sort. And I'd say yes, overwhelmingly. Now, the Gospel of John gives us two more appearances of Nicodemus. In John 7, we see Nicodemus talking with some of the rulers of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is about to go on trial, and Nicodemus kind of tentatively supports Christ, and he says, "Give him at least a fair trial. At least give Jesus a fair trial." But it's not like a full-fledged support. I don't think Nicodemus was born again yet at this point. I think he was still kind of thinking on what Christ had told him. We do see a difference though in John 19. In John 19, verses 38-42, we read about Nicodemus doing something that I think only someone who's been born again would do. It says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night," there's Nicodemus, he's popping up again, "he also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, Jesus was dead at this point, and burying someone, preparing the body for burial, as it says they were doing, at this time, this was something that only a woman or a servant would do. And for a man of esteem, like Nicodemus, who was powerful, for him to do this type of work would have been really incredible. It wouldn't have been something anyone would have done. What would motivate a man like Nicodemus to prepare Jesus's body for burial? I think it was because he was born again at this point. He had believed in Jesus as his Lord. And what I love about Nicodemus's conversion is that it kind of breaks the stereotypes for what we think about when we think about being born again. Sometimes when we talk about being born again, a couple things come to mind. Maybe you think being born again is for someone who has hit rock bottom. They're struggling with addiction. They're out on the street. They're homeless. They're at rock bottom. Or maybe you think being born again is for someone who's kind of prone to being emotional and they have this big emotional breakthrough moment. But what I like about Nicodemus is he breaks both of those because this was a man who was at the top of his career. He wasn't anywhere near rock bottom. And this is the opposite of an instant emotional conversion. This is a slow, drawn out process where Nicodemus was thinking on, I think, what Jesus told him in John chapter 3. And he became to realize that the man who they crucified was God in the flesh and that he needed to believe in him. So we see in Nicodemus' story two ways that I think we can know if we have been born again. The first is growth. Now, on the night that Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, what he says when talking about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit is that it blows where it wishes and it makes sounds, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. And commentators think it's likely there was some sort of storm that night, and Jesus was using the windstorm as an illustration to explain to Nicodemus what was actually going on. If I were to tell you that there was a massive windstorm blowing through the sanctuary right now, you would think, yeah, right, there's just AC. You would demand evidence of it. You would think, surely if there was, there'd be our hair blown around or the clothes flapping in the wind. And I would ask some of you who have accepted Christ years ago, has the Holy Spirit had an impact on your heart? Is there a tangible effect? You can't see wind, but its effects are visible, right? Are you growing? And I use the language of growth specifically because in John 15, 4 through 5, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. When you're abiding in Christ, fruit grows. It's not something you really do on your own, but it's something that God does in you. You bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, with love being the principal and primary of all of those. And are you bearing fruit? If not, what gives? Why not? Here's the second way that we can know we've been born again. Desire. Romans 8:7 says that the mind governed by God is hostile to him. It's governed by the flesh. So conversely, the mind governed by the Spirit has one ambition in life, and it's to live a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, Paul is saying, as a Christian, you've got two competing desires. You've got your old sin nature, which has a desire for you, things you may want or not want to do. But as a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, which gives you a new set of desires and way to live. You can think about it like this. Perhaps before you were a Christian, you were struggling with some sin. You could call it an addiction or something else. But before you were a Christian, it didn't bother you. Afterwards, you may still be dealing with that addiction, with that sin, but it bothers you now because your desire ultimately is for it to go away. That's the Holy Spirit in your heart changing you, guarding you, guiding you. The Christian moral life isn't so much about doing X, Y, and Z as it is about growing the fruit of the Spirit, which govern all of your actions. Now, if you know someone who tonight you think is struggling, it's a brother or sister in Christ, they're struggling with growth or desire, I think we should do as Hebrews 10:24 says, which says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And that's a good idea to sit and think about. If you've got a brother and sister, someone you love, man, they're kind of struggling. I should think about how I can provoke them to live a life more pleasing to God. How can you come alongside them and help them? Here's the main thing that I'd love to drive home tonight. It's that in order to be born again, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you are given his righteousness. The technical doctrine is imputed righteousness. And you are positionally seen as in Christ. But practically speaking, there's work going on and there's growth occurring. I love the story in 2 Kings 5. And we'll wrap up here with the story. Now, there was a man named Naaman who was a Syrian. He was a general. So he was a powerful guy. He was powerful, kind of like Nicodemus. He was at the top of his career. There was one little issue though that developed into a big issue. Naaman had leprosy. Now, leprosy was a skin disease and it started as a spot and it spread over your whole body. It was translucent, it was white. So it looked kind of like a whitewashed tomb with something dead inside, because underneath that dead skin was rotting flesh. There was necrotic tissue. And Naaman was a leper. And it was all over his body. And because of this, in this time and place, if you were a leper, there was no chance of you really being around anyone because it was highly infectious and it was dangerous. So what they would do is they would ostracize people that were lepers. But Naaman hears about a prophet in Israel who can help him. So he goes. And first, he actually doesn't visit the prophet. He goes and sees a king because he thinks, well, I'm a powerful guy. The solution to my problems is probably gonna be with someone just like me who's powerful. The king tells him, get out of here. I can't help you. Go see the prophet Elisha. So he does, he goes and sees him, who is, you know, that's the person he was supposed to have gone and seen from the beginning. But Naaman makes another mistake. Elisha tells him that he needs to go and bathe in the river Jordan 7 times. And Naaman says, well, first of all, I thought you were a man of God. I thought you were gonna cure me on the spot. You're gonna tell me to go bathe in this gross river, the Jordan? I've got better rivers at home in Syria that are more beautiful and actually flowing, that aren't so dirty. So Naaman leaves. He doesn't go into the river at first. But on his way home, a servant tells him, Master, if the prophet had told you to do something miraculous, wouldn't you have tried? Why not just go try and get in the Jordan and see what happens? So he does. He dips in the Jordan 7 times and his leprosy goes away. Now, leprosy is a picture of sin in our life. And it's a good picture because sin often starts as something really small that we say yes to, but over time it grows. And soon enough, it's all over us and it's dictating and ruling all of our life. Now, the river Jordan is roughly translated as down from judgment or judgment. So what Naaman had to do is dip himself in judgment 7 times. And 7 speaks of completion in the Bible. You and I need to dip in God's judgment that he put on Christ on Calvary. And we've got to do it unto completion. When we do that, when we believe in Christ, in faith, when we look to him on the cross, we can be saved. We aren't incurring God's judgment on us when we believe in faith because Jesus took that judgment for us on the cross. He took the penalty for our sins. And when you believe in him, man, believing in someone who died on a cross for your sins, it's not fancy. Jesus was literally tortured on a cross. It's not glorious, it's not beautiful. By the standards of the world, it's foolish. But Jesus was God's son. He wasn't just a teacher. He came down from heaven to live among us and with us, to teach us, and ultimately to save us. So when you believe in him, you're believing in God dying on the cross. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a moral philosophy, and it's not just a teacher you get to learn from and set aside. If you wanted to accept Christ tonight, please come up after the service and talk with any of the pastors. We would love to talk and pray with you. if you don't end up coming up, but you're intrigued by the new birth, be like Nicodemus and just think on what the Lord has told you tonight through the word. I'd encourage you to chew on, think on John 1:12, and we'll end with this. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Think about it, wrestle with it, and don't ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we pray? Lord, I'm so thankful for your son and the free gift of salvation that you offer to us on the cross. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just come and infiltrate our hearts, that you'd give us a new creation, you'd make us a new person. Lord, I'm so thankful for how faithful and good you are to us. If there's any of us here, Lord, who are prone to grumbling, would you help us in just being content the season we're in with you as our shepherd? Lord, help us think about the friends and loved ones we have that we can provoke and encourage into good works. Lord, I pray for just a blessing over the rest of this night and over the services tomorrow. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.